says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Verse 14. "So the body is not one part, but many. And the foot should, if the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' in spite of this, it still belongs to the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I don't belong to the body,' in spite of this, it still belongs to the body." Verse 17. "If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed each one of these parts into the body just as he wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? Now, there are many parts, yet one body." Verse 21. "So the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I don't need you.' Or again, the head can't say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' But even more, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are necessary. And those parts of the body that we think to be less honorable, we clothe these with greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have a better presentation. But our presentable parts have no need for clothing. Instead, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the lesser honorable, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members would have the same concern for one another. So, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, individual members of it."
Well, I consider this a great privilege to be able to dig into God's Word with you all this morning. We'll be going through the passage that Jason just read, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So this is something that God has been bringing back up to my mind over the last few years, and it's actually something that I wanted to dig into a little more. So you guys hopefully will benefit from this deeper study. So let's begin by asking him for help. Father, this is your word, and it is only by your Spirit that we can understand it. So we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we can understand and get what you want us to get out of this particular text. Pray this through Jesus' name. Amen. So, I am a visual learner, which means that I learn or I retain information best when something is presented both verbally, so using words, and also visually, so images or pictures. Some of you are probably visual learners as well. So, in addition to having much of the text on the screen today, we're also going to have another visual aid. And I promise that this won't get too interactive, but I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if you brought your body with you to church this morning. All right. Well, that's most of us. So, for those of you that did, you didn't know this, you actually brought your own visual aid with you. And I have even better news. You all get to take your visual aids home with you so you can help retain what we're learning today. So God, through Paul, is going to teach us something very important, and he's going to use your body as a visual aid to do that. So since we're just kind of jumping into this passage this morning, I want to give you a little bit of a context real quick. So this was written by the Apostle Paul, and it was written to a local church like us. And this particular church was in the city of Corinth. And it was one that Paul actually planted on his second missionary journey. There's a little bit of disagreement on the exact dates, but this is roughly about 20 years after Paul became a follower of Jesus. So when Paul planted this church, he actually stayed in Corinth for about a year and a half. So he he got to know these guys pretty well as he was essentially pastoring them while he was there. So Corinth is over here, and now as Paul is writing this, he is in a city called Ephesus, which is over here across the Aegean Sea. And he was actually in Ephesus for about 2 to 3 years. So if you had to travel by land or up around the north side, it'd be, you know, quite a journey. But by boat, it's about 180 miles straight across. So by boat, it's about an 8-day journey. So there was probably quite a bit of correspondence going back and forth. There's other texts that in 1 Corinthians and other passages, we can kind of infer that there are at least a few and possibly many letters going back and forth from Paul in this particular church. So this church was having some issues, and so it kind of makes sense that they would be reaching out to Paul as their church planter to kind of get some help on this. Our passage today is within a section of this letter that is dealing with spiritual gifts, ministries, and activities of the local church. We're going to be focusing today not on the specifics of those certain spiritual gifts that are mentioned, but rather we're going to take a step back and look at the bigger picture of the overall purpose and the general function of the gifts, ministries, and activities of the church. So we'll start in verse 12. So Paul has just given an overview of some of the different gifts. And now he's going to give something of an introductory statement for the passage we're going to be looking at today. Remember, these are God's words. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So Paul's introducing his visual aid. He's going to compare Christ to a body, one body, with many members. And then in verse 13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So it says we were all baptized into one body. So what happens when someone is baptized with water? The word baptizo means to immerse or submerge. So if you're baptizing something in water, the object is completely covered with water. And then it says, all were made to drink of one spirit. So when you drink water, it goes on the inside and it hydrates you. So Paul is showing that for those who are a part of this body of Christ, and notice, it's every one of them. We were all baptized, and all were made to drink. So this is excluding no one. Every single believer is engulfed with his spirit inside and out. And then the Jews or Greeks, slaves or free comment is a way to show that what does not matter is your nationality or your skin color, your income level, or your social status. All believers in Christ are the same in this sense, that they are baptized and made to drink of the Spirit of God. So now, beginning in verse 14, Paul's going to address two errors. I like to think about these as ditches on either side of the road that we can fall into. I'm going to call the first error the ditch of inferiority. This is captured in the statement of, you don't need me. So Paul's addressing something that comes very natural to many of us, to look at other people and their gifts, abilities, strengths, and to say or to think, I wish I was like that. I wish I had that personality or that gift or ability. I love how Paul uses these pretty absurd statements. We're going to read verses 14 through 16. It says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body." So think about your foot. Do your feet talk to you like this? Hopefully not. But your foot is really important to your body. Most likely, you didn't think about it this morning, but your foot had a pretty big role in you getting to church this morning. Kind of carried you around your house as you got ready, got you in the vehicle, helped you get the vehicle here. But your hand does some pretty cool stuff too, like comb your hair, take food off your plate and stick it in your mouth, steer the vehicle. So Paul's here saying to the feet, stop feeling inferior to the hand. Hey, foot, just because you aren't designed to help comb hair, hopefully no one used their foot or tried to use their foot to comb their hair this morning, or pick food up and put it in your mouth, or steer the vehicle, Mr. Foot, you are an entirely useful part of the body. Now, I know the hand can do some things that you cannot do, but think about what you can do. You are critical in this pretty important activity called walking. And then he does the same thing, but this time the ear is feeling inferior to the eye. I would imagine that some of you have been told that you have beautiful eyes, or maybe you've told someone else that. Has anybody ever told you how beautiful your ears are? So you can see maybe how the ears are a little bit jealous of the eyes, not to mention the fact they have to hear all the praise that your eyes are getting. But the ears, well, they may not be as pretty as your eyes, and they're horrible at seeing things. Go ahead, kids. Why don't you try to see something with your ears? What do you think? I tried. I can do it. But just because they can't do those things, your ears are still very, very valuable to you. What an amazing gift they are in allowing us to hear. And that's Paul's point in verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? Can you imagine if the whole body were an eye? That guy cannot hear. How about if the whole body were an ear? That guy can't smell anything. So look at the next verse. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. Who made your body? God. Why do you have two eyes and two ears? Why do you have a nose? Why do you have hands and feet? And why are they where they are? Why aren't your eyes over here on the sides of your head, or your nose up on the top of your head? Because whether you like it or not, this is how God arranged the members of your body. He put them there, each one of them, as he chose. Continuing in verse 19, if all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So think about all the parts of your body. Paul knew that there were many parts of the body. But today, we know so much more than Paul did about the human body. So here's a few quick facts about this thing that God has given to you as a visual aid. A baby has around 300 bones at birth, but at adulthood, there's down to 206 as some of them fuse together. There are about 700 named muscles in the body. For the average adult, there are 100,000 miles of blood vessels in your body. That's about four times around the world. The average human body contains a little over 37 trillion cells. Our minds can't even comprehend what a trillion is. Every day, 50 to 70 billion of your body's cells die, which means that your body is making about 50 to 70 billion new cells every day. That's about 700,000 new cells every second. So your body just made 700,000 new cells, and 700,000 more, and 700,000 more. This is just like mind-boggling stuff. So some of the smaller parts of the body have very specific functions. If the human eye was a digital camera, it would have 576 megapixels. In comparison, the latest and greatest iPhone has a 12-megapixel camera. All right, just one more. Without your tiny little pinky finger, you would lose about 50% of your hand strength. So while the index and middle fingers join with the thumb in pinching and grabbing, it's the pinky that teams with the ring finger to provide grip power. So if you like hold back your pinky and try to grip, you're considerably, it's amazing, like that little tiny pinky at the end provides all that extra grip. The human body is so amazing. And you know what makes it so amazing? All of its parts. Each unique part functioning the way it was designed to create this masterpiece of God's creation. So back to the text. If all were a single member or part of the body, there wouldn't be a body. It would just be one big foot or one big eyeball. That's not a body. And that's not how God made us. So we looked at the ditch of inferiority. And now the second ditch I'm going to call the ditch of superiority. So the first section was the error of you don't need me. And now we see the error of I don't need you. And keep in mind these yous are plural. So in our English language we don't see that, but it's you all don't need me, and I don't need you all. The second ditch has become an increasing problem in our individualistic focused society. Many professing Christians have gone AWOL. They're missing or unengaged from their local church, and they've neglected the rest of the members of their body. In verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So I used to do a good bit of running prior to hurting my knee. And I know some of you don't like running, but I really, really enjoyed running, especially through the woods and the trails. And I'm not the fastest person by any stretch, but I'd usually sign up for a race or two just to kind of keep me motivated to continue on. And I found that if you enter a race that has a small enough field or if the weather is horrible, it works in your favor. So up in Wisconsin, there was this trail run. I think it was like 3 miles or so, and a lot of up and down hills. It was really close to our house, so I was training on this course throughout the winter, and there's snow and ice and all that fun stuff. So about 2 weeks before the race, there was this warm spell that came in, which sounds like a good thing. You don't have to freeze while you're running. But what it did is it completely thawed out the course. So the entire course was mud, which going up hills made it difficult, but going down was like scary because you're sliding around and things are buckling, and I made it alive. So, but because there was maybe, I don't know, 100 people or so in the race, and the course was pretty rough, in addition to the fact that I'm getting pretty aged, I ended up finishing first place in my age group, which isn't really that impressive. But anyhow, I got an award, one of my very few running awards. But myself, my body, was honored for my accomplishment. So what part of my body do you think was most important? Possibly, the first thought would be my legs, because they did a lot of the work, a lot of the muscular work going up and down those hills. But could the legs say to the rest of my body, I have no need of you? Let's pretend that you could take off my legs and just set them there at the starting line. The director says, ready, go! What happens to those legs? Nothing. They're just sitting there. Or I guess they're just standing there. Why? Because they need the rest of my body in order to function properly. How arrogant of my legs to think that just because they were gifted in having the major muscle groups that moved me around the course, that they should say to the rest of my body, I don't need you. Well, Paul continues and says in verse 22, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. He's saying that there are parts of our bodies that seem to be weaker, and that we think some parts of the body are less honorable. So it's from our perspective. But in reality, these parts are indispensable. Indispensable means absolutely necessary. In my previous example, some parts of my body that were doing a lot of the work, but were somewhat unsung heroes, would include my lungs, my heart, my nerves. All those members of my body were absolutely necessary to my legs functioning as they were designed to function. And now the rest of verse 24. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. The word composed has the idea of mixing together different parts into one. That's what God's doing with us as the different members of his body. We all know that there are parts of our bodies that we would regard as being less honorable or unpresentable. But we cover those parts and hide them and protect them. And in actuality, we are showing those parts greater honor than, say, our more presentable parts, like our face or our hands, which are fully exposed. Now, Paul gives us the purpose statement. So this is why God composed the body the way he did. This is why he gives greater honor to the part that lacks it. In verse 25, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. When God composes this body, his desire is that there be no division in it. The New King James translates it, that there be no schism. That's the same root word as our English word schizophrenia, so a divided or a split mind. And God wants none of that. And then he uses but here to make a contrast. So the opposite or the solution for making sure that there's no division in the body is that the members have the same care for one another. Verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. I'm convinced that one of the greatest physical sufferings is a toothache. Now, for those of you that have birthed children, I'll listen to your arguments, but I had a really bad toothache. And just for the record, I'm completely joking. But my toothache hurt. And if you think back at a time where you had some great suffering, whether like a migraine headache or a broken bone or something, usually the specific pain is focused in on one part or one main area. My one little tooth was causing all of this pain. My other members stopped their normal functions, and they did whatever they could to care for that suffering member. Though my tooth was a relatively small part of my body, every other member of my body was suffering together. I couldn't do the things I normally did. I just laid around, and all of my members were being used to help care for that one little suffering member. This is the way we, as the body, avoid division. We have the same care for one another in suffering. And then on the flip side, it says, if one member is honored, all rejoice together. Charles Spurgeon made the following statement regarding this verse. He said, I am afraid that this second half of the verse refers to a duty which is more neglected than is the other. It is an easier thing to suffer with those that suffer than it is to rejoice with those that rejoice. And I will tell you why it is so. Because in giving compassion to those that suffer, you have some sense of dignity. Condescension or coming down to their level is often a sort of pride. But when a brother is better off than you are, when he has more talent than you have, when he is more successful than you, for you to go and rejoice with him and be as glad as if it were all your own gladness, to enter into his joy and say, God be thanked, my brother, for your prosperity. I would increase it if I could, for I feel that I am a partner with you. This needs great grace. So we have the two ditches, and both the ditch of inferiority and the ditch of superiority, like most of our sins, have their roots in selfishness. And I confess that I've been in both ditches at different phases of my life. So the solution to selfishness is humble service. We gain humility when we recognize that God made us. God gave us our gifts. We have nothing apart from him. We are stewards or managers of what he has given us. And it's all designed for him and for his glory. And then Paul summarizes the last few paragraphs with this concise statement in verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. So this passage talks about different activities, different ministries, different gifts in the church. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have been gifted by him for his service. Some have a few gifts, and some have a few more. But no believer has zero spiritual gifts, and no believer has all of the spiritual gifts. The problem in Corinth was that they were exalting a certain gift above the other gifts. The Bible lists a number of spiritual gifts. There are four main lists, and these are best remembered, there's two 12s and there's two 4s. So we have Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and we have Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. And most theologians agree that these lists aren't exhaustive. But some of the more presentable or visible spiritual gifts mentioned would include things like pastoring, teaching, evangelism. Whereas some of the less visible spiritual gifts may include things like prayer, mercy, serving, giving. I in no way want to downplay the Spirit's work in this. God's Spirit is the one that gives these and empowers us for service. While some gifts and ministries and activities are more overtly supernatural than others, many spiritual gifts are Holy Spirit empowerments of our natural giftedness. And I mean natural in the sense that that's how God designed us at our birth. So if you're a good administrator or in a business or a good teacher, there's a good chance that one of your spiritual gifts may be in that same area. Things we are just naturally gifted at based on our personalities, the way our minds think or process things, how we interact with people, are all given to us by God, and they shape us into the parts of His body that He wants us to be, which is a work done by His Spirit. Now, we are all called to obey what God commands. We are all called to love one another, to make disciples, to show hospitality. But how those things look for a 20-year-old young man, or a 40-year-old mother with a bunch of kids, or a 60-year-old grandma, all with different strengths and gifts, it's probably going to look quite a bit different. So we shouldn't necessarily be looking at someone in a different phase of life or with different gifts and have an attitude of inferiority or an attitude of superiority toward them. And I want to make sure to qualify that we should never use this as an opportunity or an excuse to sin or disobey God. We must not use our lack of giftedness in a certain area to keep us from obeying God if it's something He is commanding or leading us to do. For example, God created me in such a way that I am a strongly introverted person. But that does not get me off the hook to obey God in showing love and kindness to people, practicing hospitality, or making disciples. Again, it may look different than someone who God has created more strongly extroverted, but we all need to be continually looking for ways to obey God in light of the specific gifts, abilities, resources that He has given to us for use in this church. So how do you know what body part God has designed you to be? Start doing stuff. A good place to begin is to look at what you have. Whatever gifts, abilities, or resources you have, look for ways to use them to build up God's church. Because there are others that are horrible at whatever you do well. Which leads to the point that God has also given each one of us some weaknesses. I'm going to read to you part of an article written by Scott Hubbard, who's an editor for Desiring God. He's talking about our weaknesses, and he says, "By weaknesses, I mean those parts of us that keep us from doing what we want or being who we want to be. Unlike sins, weaknesses are morally neutral, traits that usually do not and need not change as God's grace renovates us. We are, for example, not as intelligent as we wish we were, not as athletic, not as good-looking, not as musically gifted, not as charismatic in front of a crowd, not as witty, not as productive, not as skilled at leading, not as fast at reading, not as creative in our writing. Although some of these weaknesses yield to disciplined attempts to overcome them, many of them are firm as a rock. And our war with such weaknesses is understandable. The tamest of them can be embarrassing. The worst of them can act like a collapsed bridge, keeping you from the only road you ever wanted to take in life. So instead of learning to boast in our God-given thorns, many of us spend our time, energy, and money trying to pull them out. But Christians need not fight a war that we cannot win. God, in his good creation and providence, sends us into this world beset with weaknesses. "Who has made man's mouth?" he asks Moses. "The meekest of men with the weakest of speech? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" None of our weaknesses escaped God's notice when he stitched us together in our mother's womb. We are fearfully and wonderfully weak. The new birth, for all the radical changes it does bring, rarely erases the weaknesses we received at our first birth. God's redeemed community, in fact, is a kingdom of glorious inequality, where one's weakness is complemented by another's strength. God has made some of us feet, some hands, some eyes, and some mouths. God has, and he expects the mouth to have a hard time walking, and the eyes to struggle with words. Some in the church can preach, and others shake at the sight of a microphone. Some administer with excellence, and others have a hard time remembering their children's names. When we continue our attempt to overthrow the weaknesses that God has given to us, even after all reasonable attempts have failed, we risk spending years of our lives trying to become someone God never made us to be. There's only one sane way forward: make peace with weakness. Many of us have spent untold months and years trying to overcome our weaknesses, and now we must embrace them. For when we do, we will find that God never sets a boundary that is not for our flourishing. We will find that great relief comes from dropping the false standards we have raised for ourselves. The new mom need not be as productive as the seasoned mother of five. The man made to be a deacon need not become a pastor. What a relief when Peter stops trying to be John, and John stops trying to be Peter, and both hear Jesus say to them, "What is that to you? You follow me." Our glory is not to acquire the strengths of so-and-so, but to pursue actual righteousness with all of our hearts, and to become the most Christ-like versions of ourselves that we can be, with all of our strengths and weaknesses. When we stop trying to make other people's gifts our own, we can finally embrace those gifts that God has given to us. The foot, done trying to be a hand, can start to get good at walking. The eye, finished with trying to talk, can hone its ability to see. Of course, this brings us back to the nub of the issue, because our war against weaknesses so often begins by despising our strengths. Perhaps they are mundane, unseen, and underappreciated, the sort of gifts that people rarely notice until they're gone. But contentment never comes from having a certain gift or skill over another. Contentment comes, rather, from receiving every gift with thanks, discharging our duty faithfully, and praying all the while that God would take these meager offerings and turn them into something corresponding to his great worth. Contentment comes from making much of Christ in our strengths, however great, and in our weaknesses. I'd like to add just one thing here to be careful about. I wouldn't say that God never calls us to go outside of our natural giftedness or strength. Sometimes there may be a need that you are not particularly gifted in, but maybe there is no one else to fill it. Then absolutely do it. Do your best and trust God to take care of the outcome. He may be using it, that opportunity, to strengthen your faith in him, to show his power, which is made perfect in our weakness. And while we should be totally content with the gifts that God has given us, it's also okay and actually good and right for us to earnestly desire and ask for other spiritual gifts. Chapter 14 of this letter talks about that. As long as that desire doesn't become an issue of discontentment. I'm guessing that many of you, kids and older kids, have Legos. If for some reason you don't have Legos, or don't know what they are, they're these hard plastic brick-shaped things that are very useful for stepping on. So imagine if, when you came in this morning, I gave each of you a little baggie with Legos. Some of you in your bag, you have two or three Legos. Some have four or five or six. Some have those flat Legos. Some have those brick-shaped ones. Some have those little tiny ones that I vacuum up all the time. And some have those decorative finishing touch ones. Well, if we did that and we all worked together and put all of our Legos into one structure, we could build something wonderful and beautiful like this masterpiece. Every piece, every Lego, is important. And if, when this is done, if you were even able to identify which bricks were yours and you were able to take them out, it would either compromise the integrity of the structure or the support, or it wouldn't be quite as beautiful or quite as complete. What the modern church is often guilty of doing in our highly individualized community is taking back just your two or three or five or six Legos and building a structure with just your blocks. So if you built something with just a few blocks, how unimpressive is this? No one would stop in amazement at your little mini tower of Legos. No one would think, how amazing that they all fit together to form this beautiful thing. One of the main points to take away from this message is that your Legos, which in this example is referring to your gifts, your ministries, your activities in this church, your Legos are beautiful when used to create and support and to glorify and to show the beauty in something much larger than themselves. In this structure, someone looking at the beauty of this magnificent work of art is probably not going to spend much time focusing on your specific individual brick-shaped pieces. Rather, they look at the beauty of the whole structure, fit and joined together, decorated in a united fortress of strength and beauty. The world, and even the unseen spiritual beings, are said to be looking at the church. That's us, the body of Christ, and marveling at this wonderful mystery that God has put together. Let me add one point, which isn't discussed in this passage, but I think it can be appropriately inferred from others. What controls the members of your body? If I tell you to raise your hand, how does that actually happen? Well, you have nerves that run through your body and they connect to your brain. So your hand won't do something unless your brain tells it to. And whatever your brain tells it to do, it will do. So if my brain tells my hand to go this way, my hand's not going to go this way. Colossians 1:18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church." Jesus Christ is referred to in a number of places as the head of the body. He is the brain. He is the authority. And so if we are to properly function as limbs and organs of his body, we must be doing what he says. That's our reasonable, natural response to him being the head over us. But we can't do it unless we're being drenched inside and out by his Spirit. So while this message is geared towards those who are believers in Jesus, if you're not trusting in Jesus as your only hope to be rescued from your sin, you're not part of the body. You're like a hand or a foot just sitting there on the side of the road. You aren't doing what you were created to do, which is to glorify our great God. The invitation from Jesus is to come and be a part of his body. We don't even realize what a privilege that is. How amazing that God invites us to be used by him to be a part of his body. You probably haven't thought about this much, but if you were able to be the hand of someone living today, who would you pick? I'm guessing you'd probably want to be the hand of someone that's doing great things. Maybe a musician, or a writer, or an athlete. You'd be excited to assist that person in accomplishing wonderful things. And you, as their hand, would be taking part in something much bigger than yourself. How much greater a privilege to be a participant in the work of Almighty God in his body, on this earth, and in this church. A sinner who repents, begins turning from their sin, and trusting in Jesus' death on the cross as their only hope to be rescued from God's completely appropriate judgment for their sin, becomes a part of the body of Jesus. So for those that are a part of his body, number one, stop listening to the lies. The lies that you would be better if you had someone else's gifts or strengths. God gave you your gifts. Be the part of the body that he designed you to be. And in so doing, you will flourish. And we will all flourish together. And number two, stop listening to the lies. The lies that your gifts or strengths are somehow more important than someone else's. God gave you your gifts. Be humble and be the part of the body that he designed you to be, recognizing that you need all the other parts of the body in order to function properly. There will be bumps and bruises along the way, but as we all care for one another's sufferings, and as we all rejoice in each other's successes, we work together as one body without division. And through this, we proclaim the beauty of God and his design for his body on this earth. So, don't forget to take home your visual aid. And as you go through your day, if you think about it, you'll be reminded often of the fact that you need every member of your body and that all your body parts are working together for your common good. This is God's daily reminder to you. You know, one of the reasons that God gave you a body was so that you can better understand how he wants us to relate to each other in this church. If you are weak in some area, look for others that are strong in that area. And if you are strong in an area, look to help others that are weak. By God's Spirit, we have beauty and unity in our diversity. I'm going to close with this statement that you are totally necessary to this body. And you've been specifically designed by God and placed here with all of your gifts, your strengths and weaknesses, with all of your personality traits, with all of your life experiences, with all of your resources. God arranged the members in the body, each one, as he chose. So, it's on purpose that you are here. It's on purpose that you are the way you are. God's purpose. He made your body the way it is, every single organ, limb, to function effectively as your brain directs. And God made this body the way it is, every member, to function effectively as the head of this body, Jesus Christ, directs it. So thank God for how he made you, for your gifts, your strengths, and even your weaknesses. And look for ways to be used by him. And see the other members of your body as a beneficial gift. They are a means of God's grace in your life. May Jesus be remembered and magnified, and may we, with our gifts, be used by him, but lost in the pieces of this majestic, beautiful thing that is his body, the church. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and then when I'm finished praying, we're going to go right into the prayer time. So if you are inclined to pray, let's talk to God. Father, I thank you for creating us. You didn't have to do that. And I thank you for the strengths and the weaknesses that you've given us. Thank you for your Spirit manifesting you through us in our spiritual gifts. May you draw others to become a part of your body. Forgive us for our selfishness and pride, and keep changing us into the humble servants that you want us to be, like Jesus. Show us how and where you want to use us. Help us to see needs. May we show the same care for one another. May we be willing to suffer with our suffering members, and help us to be humble enough to rejoice with those that are being honored. This all requires so much grace. God, I ask that you would just drench us with your Spirit so that we can do this, so that we will be your beautiful, mysterious body that you have designed for us to be. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our head. Amen.